In my own personal Bible study in recent times, I've been trying to discern more what are the important themes that we ought to have in mind as we see the chaos of the world enveloping around us. By this time next week, who knows what world events will be if the ground invasion is started against Gaza and its 300 miles of tunnels, and if Iran reacts like they say they're going to, and if Hezbollah invades Israel from the north like they say they are going to with their 100 and some thousand rockets and over 100,000 troops, and then America reacts by stopping whatever, how we're going to do it. I mean, we've depleted ourselves of ammunition and of soldiers, although we still have some of the best technology in the world, but we have three aircraft carrier groups now in that area, two that are already on station, one more heading there. And if Iran decides this is the time to bring in the Mahdi, we could be in a very different world 1 week from today or 1 month from today. So what are the key points we should be thinking about? Should we be worrying about small things or some of the big things? Well, in reality, both. But I ran across a scripture a few weeks ago that thought, you know, this is a key point that maybe we haven't emphasized enough, that I haven't taught about enough. But I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 8, because Jesus Christ gave a wonderful compliment to a Roman soldier. And it's something that we need to make sure we understand and that we can apply it in our life and understand that we are to follow, believe it or not, in the example of this Roman soldier, at least in this one way. Matthew chapter 8, let's begin in verse 1. Now it says, when he come down from the mountain. Now if you've been to the Sea of Galilee and those hills that rise above the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is about 670 or so in that range, feet below sea level. So on all sides of it there are hills, they call them mountains, but they're just hills rising up. To the west is a mount they call the Mount of the Beatitudes. And of course there's several little church buildings and tourist trappy things that are built up on there, but it does look like a very likely place where Jesus could have given the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in the previous three chapters. So apparently when he's coming down from the mountain after speaking the greatest sermon ever given, multitudes followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. So after the Sermon on the Mount, first thing Jesus Christ did was go down the hill and begin healing people who were sick. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So he wanted this healed man to follow directives that were given through Moses as to what they should do to be declared clean by the priests. No one there in the land of Israel could have accepted him as being clean unless he had first showed himself to the priest and had the test given to him and had the priest say he was now clean. So when Jesus had entered Capernaum, that's a small city, a large town, but a small city on the very northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there a number of times. Capernaum is famous because the old temple, not temple, synagogue is still there. It dates from probably the first or second century. They're not 100% sure, but it's very similar to the ones that Jesus himself would have taught in, if not the same one, when he was at Capernaum. Some of the columns are still up. Two of the four walls are still up. And it's a pretty good, a nice place to visit, certainly worthwhile if you go there. It is also the location of what they call Peter's house or Peter's mother's house, which the Catholics have built a flying saucer over. It looks hideous. And if you go there, you will, a quick tour of the Holy Land, you'll realize that whatever the Catholics touch, they ruin as far as historical value and enjoyability of going to see it. So you walk under this kind of flying saucer thing down into what they say was Peter's house or Peter's mother's house. Who knows if it was or not. But Capernaum was a very important town, and there was a centurion who came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So something happened to his servant. This was not his son, not a daughter, not a relative, but a servant in his house. And this man apparently cared very much for this servant. So he was paralyzed, perhaps a traumatic brain injury, perhaps a stroke, perhaps something else. We don't know what it is. However, we have the symptoms of being paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Then something very unusual happened, because it says here, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. So the centurion said, I am not worthy that you, the future king of the universe, if he understood that, but certainly you, the Son of God, should come to my house. He said, simply say the word, and my servant can be healed. Now, he may have heard of the account in John chapter 4, where after the wedding in Cana, it mentions that a man came to Jesus Christ who had a son or a daughter, a child who was very ill, and Jesus Christ said, go home, because she's already been healed. And the account in John simply says when he got home that his daughter was healed, and he asked at what time was she healed, and it was the time when Christ spoke those words. So perhaps this centurion had heard of that account given to us in John chapter 4 and knew that Christ, all he had to do was speak the word. But the interesting thing is that he first says, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and the servant will be healed. Then he adds, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. So I'm a commander. I command 100 men. A centurion commanded 100 men. And it was the aspiration of most Roman soldiers to become a centurion because they participated in the spoils and the plunder of any victory the army had, any place the army conquered. And so it could be a very lucrative position if they were in enough battles and the Romans were victorious. So he simply said, I'm a man under authority. So he was under senior commanders. He was under generals. He was under generals who were then under Caesar. He says, I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he's telling Jesus Christ, I am similar to you in that I understand that you also have soldiers under you. And you command a heavenly host, is the only understanding that we can actually put on this. This man understood that Jesus Christ commanded the angels and had authority over the demons. So he said, I'm not just like you, I have soldiers under me, and I can command them to go here and do that, and they simply do it. And say to another, come, and my servant does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. So this understanding that this Roman centurion had is considering here as great faith. The centurion drew a parallel between himself and Jesus Christ and said, I'm under authority like you. So what did he understand? Did he understand that Jesus Christ was under God the Father? That was an understanding that the Jews never had. The Jews of Jesus Christ's day rejected him because he said as much. So he understood more than the Jews, the religious people of his day, that Jesus was also under authority to a higher power, the centurion under Caesar, Jesus Christ under God the Father. And then he says, I'm under authority, but I'm only a subaltern or a mid-level officer, yet I can do such and such. He said, you are over authority to the heavenly host, or whatever it was he understood about the heavenly host. And he said, you can do the same thing I can do, but obviously in a much larger sense. So we have this uniformed officer of the Roman Empire who probably had the insignia of Tiberius Augustus, Tiberius Caesar, on his soldier's uniform, just like we have insignia on our army uniforms today of what unit they belong to. And he considered that a parallel with Jesus Christ in the sense that they were both under authority and yet also had authority over a large number. And Jesus Christ simply said, I've not found such great faith in Israel. So this man understood great faith, with great faith, Jesus Christ's role. Now, then he continues, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jews of his day and perhaps Jews of earlier generations, will be cast into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus Christ uses this as a time to preach and warn those of his time, in his time, that they would reject, those who would reject him and not understand what the centurion said, that they would be weeping and there would be gnashing of teeth, a lot of severe regret for what they had done. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way as you have believed, and so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So here we have this little account of a centurion who understood that Jesus Christ was under authority and had authority in the same sense or in a parallel sense to a Roman soldier. So the centurion understood some things that the Jews of his day did not, but that we need to. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 30. The question I want to ask today is, are you a person under authority? Are you a man or a woman, better yet, a Christian under authority? It's my observation, which may be simply my observation, that many in our time simply refuse to be under authority. They want to do things their own way. They want to make their own decisions. They simply don't want to be under authority, but they want to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who himself was and is under authority. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. But my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So he said, I don't seek my own will, but I seek the will of the one who sent me. That may be a good description of what it means to be under authority. Not seeking our own will, but seeking the will of the one who sent us. Verse 33, "You have sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning lamp and the shining lamp, but you were for a time to rejoice in his light." So Jesus Christ here had an example or a quote about John the Baptist, that he was not seeking, John the Baptist wasn't seeking his own witness, but the witness that he gave about Jesus Christ. Verse 37, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me." So the one who is over you in authority or over us in authority will testify of us, perhaps not in a verbal way that we can hear, but in a way that he works in our life, gives us of his spirit and guides and directs and helps with our decisions. "So the Father testifies of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Because, of course, they were not under authority, the ones he was talking to here. They were under their own authority or wanted to be their own authority. Let's go over to John chapter 14 and verse 10. He repeats this several times. John chapter 14 and verse 10 is just the beginning of this discourse, of course, after the Passover meal and the foot washing, and then their walk out to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. John chapter 14 and verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus Christ describes here how he was under authority, how he was one who was not here on his own authority, but was carrying out the will of the one who had sent him. The centurion had faith that the words of Jesus Christ contain power. He says, "All you have to do is speak it, and my daughter or my servant will be healed." Perhaps one of the understandings of being under authority is that we have complete faith in the words of the one that we are under authority to. Do we really believe all of the things that were said, that the words of Jesus Christ are all going to come true, that no word of the prophecy of his, no word can fail? It's a great compliment to the Roman soldier, but one, of course, that we all must identify with and come to believe to the point that our works show our faith. His works showed his faith because he believed and went back to his house to a healed servant. You may have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote a very famous book, was a World War II, I guess, famous person because of his of his incarceration, but he was a very famous German theologian. He said, ultimately, all authority on earth must serve only the authority of Jesus Christ over mankind. So that's true. A lot of people acknowledge that, but a lot of them today simply don't. As Christians, we must learn to exercise and submit to godly authority. If we are to share in his throne, we must demonstrate that we understand, as the centurion did, the proper understanding, respect for, and use of authority. God delegated authority as the God-given mandate to Christians to exercise control over this world, and the world you have control over, your time, your house, your family, whatever it might be, in the name of Jesus Christ, but under his oversight. What was the first authority given to man by God? Well, I think you all know the answer. The Creator God, Elohim, gave Adam and Eve the Garden of Eden to dress and keep. And then he said they were to have dominion over all the animals and the plants of the earth. So even our stewardship of this creation is one where we are under the authority of God who gave it, and we are responsible for how we take care of it. Obviously, in many areas, we've done a very terrible job. In some areas, perhaps not as bad, but it's one of those things that we're going to have to be accounted for, and all those mistakes are going to have to be changed. Authority must be exercised with humility. The centurion, I believe, at least demonstrated that from what we can see. But we have to never forget where the authority actually comes from. Many leaders in history have forgotten. They've been completely ignorant of that. It's been said in recent times, observed anyway, that our nation was founded by leaders who were desirous of having freedom. And we've been taken over by leaders who are desirous of having power. Now, that may not be 100% true in all cases. I think we were all encouraged by the choice this week of a new House of Representatives speaker. But sadly, much of what we do see is an exercise in futility to gain power because they are simply ignorant of where the real authority comes from. Now, what does the Bible say about submitting to authority? We have very specific directions. And as the world events become worse and the challenges become more challenging, we should never forget, because we are not a part of this world, we are not to be, you might say, getting involved in all of these causes where the governments would not be functioning, we could be in defiance of them. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. I know that this was read during the sermonette, but that's all right. We'll read it again. For the Lord's sake, because of our respect for God, we submit to the human authority, whether it's the head of state or the officials, as long as it does not compromise God's law. If he tells us to break God's law in any way, then the answer is no, we can't do that. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. And if you live in states where the governors perhaps have very, very different values than we do, perhaps atheist or live lifestyles, you might say they are called, that are in direct conflict what the Bible teaches, we are still to submit ourselves to their ordinances, even though we might not appreciate or identify with their own lifestyles or belief systems. Notice, as to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. One sad lesson that our world leaders have often lost is that the Bible does give some directions for the responsibility of those who are in authority in civil positions. Twice it says the governors or the government is established for the punishment of evildoers. We've lost sight of that in many cases. If you drive here, from no matter where you drive from, you'll see people living on the streets, living on other people's property, simply in defiance of the laws. And of course, the fact that we have chosen not to enforce shoplifting and other stealing things has cost all of us. If you've gone into Walmart or a number of other stores in the Portland area in recent times, so much of what is for sale is behind glass cabinets. And one of my favorite stores, Wilco, is the farm store, and I, you know, go buy chicken feed and that kind of thing. Amazing, went last week, how many of the cabinets now, or how many of the things for sale are all behind locked glass cabinets. It's because the authorities here have chosen not to punish shoplifters, not to punish those who grab, I think it's like $900 you have to steal before they can even arrest you. And of course, I think the classic case is the person who was interviewed on, I think it was Channel 12 News, had been arrested for stealing a car for the 13th time. And he said, it's well known that the first 12 times you steal a car in Portland that you're not going to be arrested. You just get taken in and they turn you loose. But 13th time, they'll actually charge you with a crime. Of course, probably steal 10 to 15 before they ever get caught once. But when word gets out that the law is not being enforced, those who are saddled with that responsibility are in violation of this scripture, because their job is to punish evildoers so the rest of us can live a peaceable life. If it continues like it is, we will be much like the nation of South Africa or many places in South America, but also especially Africa, if you've been there. I visited Mr. Bill Johns a number of years ago in a house in Johannesburg. You drive down the street, and there's big brick walls around the house with either glass or barbed wire all across the top, big electric gates, massive gates, not these little small gates like we have around here. So you drive into his place, and he would lock. Wait till the gate was shut and locked before I got out of the car. And then the front door is a great big porch with massive steel gates over it, and there's double locks. We went in that and closed that. Then there's another big steel door going into the house. And then once inside the house, down the hallway, was the safe room. That was the master bedroom where they had another great big huge steel door. And the theory was once all the criminals got in there, there was one room that the criminals couldn't get into, which was the safe room. So they're not allowed to defend themselves. And so when we have no laws being enforced, that's where we're headed. If it continues like it is now in this country, in many cities, we're going to be just like Johannesburg. And Mr. Johns almost, he was terrified of all the criminals, and so eventually left the country. But that's certainly where we're headed, because that's where they are. Sad thing is, if the laws were enforced, especially the minor laws, then the big ones would take care of themselves, as was proven in New York back in the 1980s and 90s. But here we have us, commanded by God, to be submitting ourselves to the ordinance of these people who are not obeying God's will. Verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. So we are free we're no longer under the penalty of sin. We live as free men because we have a Savior who has set us free. But we don't use our liberty as a cover for vice or doing wrong or being rebellious against the government. We don't get involved in trying to overthrow. We don't get involved in trying to change the system in that sense. We are not to use our liberty as a cover for vice. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So honor in this case is your outward actions, how you honor the king or honor the government, honor those who are in power, even though we disagree or might disagree strongly with much of what they teach and frankly a lot of their programs that they spend money on. Then, of course, we have servants, be submissive to your masters. We don't have that form of slavery today, but servants who were submissive to their masters normally were, you might say, included in the household, as the centurion was very concerned about the health of his servant. That may have been a good example of what was going on over there at that time of that society. The other place I want to go to is Romans chapter 13. You probably already knew that this was going to be included, where it says, everyone must be subject to the governing authority, because God allows the authorities that are there. I don't believe he handpicks and chooses every single person in every single office and every single responsibility in the world, but he allows those people to be in charge or have that authority. So he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. This is Romans 13 and verse 1. This is our responsibility to submit to governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He allowed the Roman system to be in place. He allowed all of the barbarian systems of the Middle East, or the Middle Ages, I mean, the monarchies that he eventually formed in Europe. He allows all of those. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So our job is not to resist the authority that God has allowed to be in place in the nations, in the counties, in the places in which we live. We're not to resist because it will bring judgment on ourselves. Again, he says, rulers are not a terror to good works. And in most cases, that's the way government has operated or should operate. Those who are obeying the laws are not to be terrorized by the government, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, of course, that's not always true. Government oftentimes follows what Joseph Stalin said, show me the man and I will tell you the crime. So there are people who are simply persecuted because the government decides to persecute them. But here Paul is talking, I think, in general terms, and especially concerning how things were in Rome in the first century A.D. It says, he is God's minister to do good, to you to do for good. For if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the second time, the purpose of government is given to execute wrath on those who are conducting evil or practicing evil. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he mentions here about paying taxes and the various responsibilities. I'll just read you a list here out of a commentary on Romans 13 and the various subjects covered. Number one is to be subject to civil government. Number two is to be afraid to disobey civil rulers. Number three, simply to do good to everyone that we can. To pay taxes that we are responsible for, to render dues to all people, to honor civil rulers, to pray for civil rulers. Sometimes it seems all we can pray for is that God would bring them to repentance and show them where they're wrong, but we are to be praying for our civil rulers. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20 says, don't curse the rulers of the land. So we need to be careful in what we say about those who are in positions of authority in the land. And of course, Romans chapter 12, 18, just simply to work for peace. Human government is interesting. The Greek word exousia, used here for human government, means delegated authority. In other words, delegated from God, because God is still in charge about from everything. And of course, not having those who are in position of authority doing it God's way can be a great challenge. An interesting sidelight, some people wonder, or there's been a lot of talk the last few weeks about, you know, the history of the little nation of Israel and all of their dealings with their neighbors, and you know why things have just continually been a war process with occasional breaks in the war ever since 1947. One observer mentioned Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. You don't have to go there, but it says very simply, he who sins, who sheds man's blood, must by man have his blood shed. Shedding your blood in the Bible terms doesn't mean you cut your finger. It means execution, or it means death. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us, and he died. He didn't just have a cut. So the death penalty is clearly given in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 after the flood, after the ark came to rest on Mount Arafat, because there's some thought that apparently there wasn't a death penalty before the flood. Certainly Cain killed Abel and was not executed for it. But after that, God said, you must have a way of putting away evil out of the land. Now, Israel was one of the first nations to establish a no death penalty policy. And they have literally thousands of terrorists locked up who deserve the death penalty. Some were seen machine gunning children in schools. I've been by the school at Kiryat Shimona, with seen all the machine gun holes in the walls in 1974, about a month after that school was shot up by Palestinian terrorists under Yasser Arafat. If you read the Moshe Dayan's biography, that day was, he says, the worst day of his life. And so we have people who are locked up, thousands of them in Israel, who deserve the death penalty, to be honest. But Israel does not have the will to execute them. So what happens is hostages are taken by the other side, and the normal exchange ratio has been about 100 or 120 to 1. So one Israeli soldier is given back for 120 known terrorists, given, you know, turned back loose into the Arab lands. If they had, let's just say, carried out Genesis 9 and verse 6, that wouldn't be happening. And there's some observation that the fact that our president paid $6 billion in in hostage money to get six hostages back or five hostages back 2 weeks before this latest attack, that there may be some connection and some reason why 200 more hostages were taken. But we don't know exactly. That's just simply a conjecture, but it is an interesting observation, and certainly that may be something we have to address at some point, or will have to be addressed by those governments. So Romans mentions that rulers are a terror for those not to do good works, but those who do bad and do those things that they know they shouldn't be doing. I want to go now over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, we are reminded to submit to government authorities, or the government and their officers. They should be obedient, doing what is good, but on the other hand, we are not required to, we're required to obey and do what we can as long as it is not cooperated, as long as it is not in conflict with the commandments of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. So this is what Paul tells Titus, to those who Titus was going to and speaking for Paul, because Paul, I believe, wrote this from prison. So speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. And he mentions we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, serving various lusts. But reminding the brethren to be submissive to the government and its officers is something that here we have just the third time. For the third time in the scriptures, it's given to us. Even in Ephesians chapter 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Why? Because people are watching. That's what's interesting. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. The reason slaves were to be obedient to their masters with deep respect and fear was because they were Christians setting an example. The example mentioned here in Titus, the example mentioned here in Ephesians, is one that we cannot forget. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." So they were to have the same respect for authority, being under authority, understanding that they were serving Jesus Christ and they were an example of one who follows it. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So it was a matter of sincerity that Paul was talking about here to the Ephesians. Matter of sincerity in what they did, and to serve their masters, or in our cases, in the land in which we live, our employer, with sincerity of heart, according to the flesh, not just with eye service, but doing goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So the reward for being under authority and acting that way genuinely is the same whether they were slave or free, and the same for each one of us. And let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 1, just because we're close here. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 15. He begins this book saying that Jesus Christ is above any ruler or authority and power in this world or anything else to come. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him." So this SPS of this section is that God would give us wisdom and understanding, knowledge of him. It mentions the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of glory, and of the inheritance of the saints. So understanding, the calling, the hope of the calling God has given to us, the riches of his glory, which are real riches, and the inheritance of his saints. Notice then it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul is simply leading up to saying that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, ascended back to heaven, and is now at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Notice, far above all governments, far above all principality. So Jesus Christ is ruling far above the governments of any nation, of any country around the world, of any state, of any municipality. He's far above all governments, all power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, why did Paul state this? Why did Paul go through this section here? It was to give the people a perspective that regardless of what happens in their government, at that time the Roman Empire, Ephesus was kind of the capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, a lot of government there, a lot of Roman soldiers, a lot of government decisions. But he said, no matter what happens in the governments of this world, don't forget that all are under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's above all principality, all governments, all power, and all might and dominion. And we cannot lose sight of that. We cannot lose sight of whatever happens in this world. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrorized. Don't be so worried that you don't know what's going to happen, because God has promised us not only his protection, but certainly eternal life on the other side. We cannot forget that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and he is above all governments, and he's over all governments. And then he says, and he put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's over the governments of this world. He's also over the church that he himself founded and is currently sustaining. Now, the next question we have to ask, after we've discussed for a little while our responsibility to human governments, is what is the responsibility we have to governments in the church, to the fact that God has called some ministry? Let's begin first over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. As we mentioned before, Hebrews was written very likely right before the time when Jerusalem was to be destroyed. The admonishments in here is to leave this city and go without. We have no abiding city. And so very likely this was an admonition for them to flee during the time between the time when Vespasian's army left and went back to Rome, and Titus arrived with a new army to finish the job about 9 months later. There was a brief time there when the Jews were celebrating, thinking they had been delivered, God had given them victory, but really it was simply a window for the church to flee to a place of safety for them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So God appointed leaders who have to watch out for the souls, the eternal life of the people God calls, but those leaders must give account and they must be good stewards. Let them do this with joy and not with complaints, he says. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The first observation is that the ministry is an office. It's not just a work. The second is that the office is of divine appointment. As difficult as that might be for many who don't want to be under authority to accept. It's not merely in the sense in which the civil powers are, but in the sense of direct choice by Jesus Christ himself. Let's go first to a couple places that verify that, over to John chapter 15 and verse 16. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Some of these private talks that Jesus has with his disciples, if you parse them very carefully and go through them word by word and phrase by phrase, it becomes obvious exactly what he was talking about, because most of these are private talks with the disciples. They were not sermons on the mount to thousands of people. John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So Jesus called each of his disciples. He appointed them that they should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Jesus Christ himself said that his will was that he would lose none, and the Father's will was that he would lose none of those they had called. That your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He mentions these things, I command you that you love one another. If the world hates you, You know that it hated me before it hated you. And truly, all of those who have proclaimed the truth of God over the centuries have been eventually hated by the governments in which they lived. Let's go back again to Luke chapter 22. We'll begin in verse 25, Luke chapter 22. In this case, there's an implied statement, but then a lesson as to what kind of leaders they should be. When he was gone and they were going to be the leaders of the church, he warned them about what their responsibility was going to be. Luke chapter 22, speaking in verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." In other words, they benefit from those they lord over. So it's not servant leadership, it's serve the leadership. It isn't feed the sheep, it's fleece the sheep. And that is simply a description of Gentile rulership and has been for 6,000 years of tyrannical government as founded by Nimrod. So the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And we've seen many, many, many examples of that across the globe, even in recent generations. And those who exercise authority are the ones who benefit. He said, "It shall not be so among you." He didn't say that they weren't going to be in charge. He said when they were in charge, when they had a job, a qualification, an office given by him, they were to do things differently. "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves." He's talking about humility, talking about approach to service, talking about a concern for those who are to be served. "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am with you, among you as one who serves." He said, Jesus Christ simply said, "I am here as one who serves you. I am the example for you to serve others." Notice it continues. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." The disciples who remained loyal to him and continued with him, because don't forget there are several accounts when a lot of his disciples left and deserted him because they couldn't understand his words or couldn't abide the words that he said when he claimed to be the Son of God here on the earth. He said, "You are those who have continued with me." They had proven their faith in him and their faith in his words. "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." So Jesus Christ said he is bestowing upon them a kingdom, just like God the Father gave one to him, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so their responsibility in the kingdom of God is already determined. But his promise to them is one that would extend to those who would be in their steps or in their shoes all down through generations. I want to go over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says very plainly that he was chosen, called out, selected by God. That Paul was not just an accident. He was not just chosen by the acclaim of the people. He didn't choose for himself that he wanted to be the apostle. In fact, he probably had a pretty cushy life, and financially speaking and otherwise, he was in much better shape before he was knocked down on that road going to Damascus. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "Through him we have received grace," meaning forgiveness, "and apostleship." Paul said very plainly, we have received the apostleship from him, concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 3, who was the Son of God, verse 4, from him we have received our apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. So he says very plainly he was simply given forgiveness and called to be an apostle. Let's go over to verse 15, just down a little bit farther in the same chapter. "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So he's ready to preach to those people in Rome. He wanted to go visit with them. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the power of God that was given to him by Jesus Christ was what he was preaching. And the preaching, of course, was what he was called to do. Just one more over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. He reminded Timothy of the divine call of God, and we could go through several other places, you know, Matthew 16 and others, but for sake of time, we won't. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he tells Timothy pretty much the same thing. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." Now, many people have appointed themselves preachers and apostles. If you look at the landscape, some have called it a moonscape of the Church of God over the last 20, 30, 40 years, and all the various ones who have appointed for themselves an office or claim they had some office or calling. The Bible doesn't support that. The Bible says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he still appoints people to be preachers and apostles. Over in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." So we have here an admonition to a younger minister, and I think this probably applies in the times in which we live, as the old guard is retiring, is aging off. Sadly, if you are going the way of all flesh. When I consider the term, the old guard, the old Ambassador College trained ministry, you know who's the caboose? Me. You know why I say that? Because Ambassador College closed the year after I graduated, and the last couple that Herbert Armstrong ever counseled with for marriage was my wife and I. Only then she wasn't my wife. She was the girl I was engaged to. So we were the last ones to counsel with Mr. Armstrong, to sit in his living room and visit with him privately for a couple hours. And after that, things changed in the college atmosphere. The church began to go through a lot of various changes and challenges, as many of you recall. So when you look at all the old gray-headed and bald-headed and disappearing generation of ministers in the church that have served so faithfully, I consider myself the caboose. Now, I'm sure there are others who consider themselves in that same category. But we are now looking at handing over, in a much larger way in the next 10 to 20 years than we have in the past, the baton of church leadership, authority, teaching, organization to younger men. And I'm very encouraged by the quality, the dedication, and the fruits I've seen in the younger men in the Pacific Northwest. When I was transferred here back in the early 2000s, I was the youngest pastor in the Northwest. Now I'm the oldest, pretty much. So all the rest of them have retired and gone their other ways of the requirements of age. So what Paul told Timothy here is very important. And I hope that all of our younger ministers, and I believe they do, take this to heart very seriously. He says in verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." We must protect the church doctrine, the true teachings handed down, the faith once given. We cannot allow it to be blended with new church ideas that come along, with whatever happens to be the theme or the latest rage in our society of all about me religion and the various things that are taking over. The responsibility of our younger men is to stay giving attention to reading the scriptures, to exhortation, to living according to those scriptures, and to doctrine. And then Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And that is the way God has ordained that his ministries are to be chosen, selected, and then given the responsibility, responsibilities that are delineated out. And so we are following that. And we have all a responsibility to follow those accounts, to follow that authority that Jesus Christ has given, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's go back to Numbers chapter 16, because there are some examples in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians tells us we should not sin as they did. But there are two sins illustrated here in Numbers chapter 16 that we must make sure we are not falling prey to. This is the account of Korah. I won't read all the verses because you are all pretty much familiar with it. But in chapter 16 and verse 1, Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So Korah was a Levite. He had a responsibility, one of the Kohath Levites. They were the ones that were responsible for carrying all of the instruments of the tabernacle. They carried the Ark of the Covenant. They carried the showbread. They put up and took down the tabernacle. They were the, you might say, the highest of the Levites, the three sons of Levi. The Kohathites were the ones that were the most responsible or the most respected. So he already had a pretty good job, pretty good calling, you might say. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, the sons of Reuben, took men. So these men got together, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Now these men had seen, well, they'd come through the Exodus, they had come through all the waters of Meribah, they'd seen Miriam become leprous, they knew about the spies being sent to Canaan. This is almost hard to understand how they could be led into this type of rebellion, but human nature being what it is, this is what happened. They gathered, verse 3, together against Moses and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy." So we're all just as holy as you are, Moses and Aaron. You could just sort of paraphrase this in modern day terms, and we have the concept of the ministry of all believers. And that, of course, has permeated American religion and in some cases has had negative effects on those who were part of the Church of God. In other words, everyone is the same. Everyone has the same office. We're all just like you, Moses and Aaron. You take too much on yourself. Everyone is holy. The Lord is among them. Why do you then exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So they were critical of the fact that God had chosen Moses and Aaron and had given them authority. And of course, this accusation is a lie. Moses didn't exalt himself. God is the one who exalted him. Down in verse 7, at the very end, he's talking about putting fire in their censers. He says, "You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." So we have this example here, if you take too much upon yourselves. But then we also have a refusal to obey, which is kind of, I think, just goes along with it. Verse 12, Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?" Verse 15, Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering, for I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt them." And you know what happened the next day? The earth opened up, and Korah and his followers, about 250 men and their families, were all swallowed up on the earth. And all the congregation became terrified. They were all going to die. But these two examples, number one, accusing God's leaders, if you take too much on yourself, or we are all so equal with you, or number two, the refusal to obey a simple request. These are two very red flag signs that a person is not under authority as they should be. There's one more. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. This is the psalm or the sin of presumption. We presume more on ourselves than we really should have, or than we really should. I think it manifests itself in our times about people who are sort of working on their own. They don't want to cooperate and be a part of the system. They don't want to cooperate and work with others. They kind of want to be independent. They kind of want to sort of adjust things to their own desire. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm, a wonderful psalm to memorize, because it talks about the law of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1, and of course, verse 2, "Day unto day utter speech." It talks about the law of God being perfect in verse 7. And then verse 10, "God's laws are more to be desired than gold, fine gold. By them your servant is warned." Then verse 12, he says here, "Keep your servant," I'm sorry, "who could understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." A good example of a presumptuous sin. Of course, there are many in the Bible, obviously Saul, many others. David, when David numbered Israel without first asking God if he should do that. And it was one of those cases where it was really sad what happened to Israel. People died, but he presumed to know or to have more authority than he really had. It's such a sad example of human nature, and the cause always, of course, is pride. Presume means to think or suppose something without really knowing. According to the context in which it is used in the New Testament, is the idea of dealing proudly or defiantly or recklessly. It means to look down upon those who we should be in authority to. Well, let's finish today over in Ephesians chapter 5, because Ephesians chapter 5 is one of the best examples in Scripture to guide us as to how we should have a godly approach to the authority that God has for himself, with Jesus Christ at his right hand, for the authority of the nations, and those whom God has allowed to be in control, and of course the authority that each one of us has been given, and the examples that we ought to have to be under authority to those whom God has allowed to have some authority and guidance within his own church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. This is about the offices of husbands and wives. Now, we're very familiar with this, perhaps one of the most read sections of Scripture in the Sabbath services for the last 100 years. Who knows? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. So in this section about being under authority, the wives are to submit to their husbands because of their fear of God. They are under authority to God, and God established the office of husband. God also established the office of wife, and men are to serve their wives in the sense as Jesus Christ serves the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything, but husbands, love your wives, having out of respect to the fact that God ordained her office, and gave her to you to love. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So the authority here is very obvious. We acknowledge authority because it's ordained by God. The offices are created by God. For the purposes of verse 27, he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. All of this is because, in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he speaks concerning the fact that we all should be under authority, as the Roman centurion understood being under authority. That every word spoken by Jesus Christ will come true. That he has authority over all the world, all governments, all relationships. And in fact, someday he will make them all right. So Jesus Christ admonished the audience in his time that they should be under authority, just like the Roman centurion understood. In our time, we have challenges that are the same. We need to understand that we are to be under authority and to respect the authority that God has set up. It's a challenge because human nature likes to be rebellious. Human nature tends to be judgmental of those in authority. Human nature tends to chafe because of human pride, under acknowledging what God himself has set up. We have to be aware of that and to be hopefully forewarned, because my observation is that in the years and months coming, maybe just in the weeks and days coming, we're going to be challenged along this line. We're going to be challenged to show to God and demonstrate to him by our deeds that we have faith in what he is doing and that we are Christians who are truly under his authority.